I spoke to a woman in the church this past week, a very long-term member, decades of service in the church, and frankly, decades of friendship in a very personal way. And she'd been through some extensive troubles. And she called, and again, a long-term friend, and we were talking about what she had been through and what she had faced. And the troubles, quite frankly, were, even though I'd heard portions of the story, I hadn't quite heard it all, but the troubles were to the point that she thought that she might even end up going to prison. Now, it's not because she was out robbing banks. She was falsely accused, and government got involved in certain responsibilities that she had, and the accusations began to compound themselves in ways that quite frankly, she thought in the end, literally, she was concerned that she was possibly headed to prison. Again, not because of evil intentions or actions on her part. In the process of that, you can imagine, she walked through frustration, anger. There was anger at individuals who had accused her unjustly, quite honestly. Then you go into fear of what's going to happen, possibly, and dread. Dread is when you begin to almost accept it, and you see it coming, and you can't believe this is going to happen. But you walk through these range of emotions as they roll through your life. Finally, she said that she decided to just mentally accept the worst possible situation. You know, what's going to happen? All right, the worst thing is I will go to prison. And so she accepted that in her mind, that if that's what was going to be, that she would do it. She would walk through that door and try to do it in the best possible way that she could, even to that extent. And then she said an amazing kind of thing happened. Once she accepted in her mind the worst that could imagine, that she could imagine, it was as Satan's impact on her mind was broken. In other words, as long as it was a threat, as long as it was out there, it was descending on her, as long as she was resisting and fighting and struggling, then their mind would flood with negative emotions. And they would again roll through in waves. When she went to the point where she said, okay, the worst that could happen is this. If that's what God allows, then that's what it will be. And Satan's hold was broken. She was able to begin to turn then and walk back the other way. The end of the story was that the accusations were dropped. She was restored to the responsibilities that she had taken. And the accusers had to go along and on their way. But what the end of it is actually even, I think, more interesting than the story. She decided that the real problem of this whole trial was that her life was not in order because God was not first. And she recognized that as a result, that her priorities had been reordered, and she began to thank God for the trial that she had experienced. And she just said, it was a blessing in my life because my life was not in order. In that process, she was grateful for the trial that had beset her. I think that's a pretty incredible process to think through, brethren, and I would ask, is your life in order? Is it in order? Is God truly first? Because if he's not, then what is it God's going to do? What will it take for him to bring you back into position? By his grace. Or me. Whatever. It doesn't matter. It's us. God works with each of us. What does it take to bring us back into place? Are we grateful when he does that? You see, when we get past the resentment and the anger of the oppression, and we recognize that the problem, quite frankly, was us in the first place, not because of the accusation could be false, but the fact that God allowed that process to descend was for his good purpose. And what part is it in our own mind that we need to play? Proverbs 30, verse number 7, I think runs very parallel to this. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. It's an interesting request. I've always thought it was kind of a unique couple of verses in Scripture. But it says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Before I die, I want to be ready to face my judgment, and therefore, do not let me come to the end of my life without having put my life in order. And we don't always see our life in order the way we need to. It's easy to justify our choices and our circumstance. It's easy to argue and to feel injustice somehow has descended on us. But it just says, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. It's speaking about the falsehood and lies of our own. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribed for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Going to God and say, God, whatever it takes. Deny me the prosperity that would be more than I can handle. Protect me from the losses that would be more than I can take. And let me have my life in order before I die. Let me come before your throne in grace. Again, I think that's a remarkable prayer and request of God. Look at the book of Jonah. I used this fairly recently, but it's so specific to my point that I really do want to go back. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Minor prophets have always been slow to me. I memorized them as a set. I never learned them one by one. I literally have to start with Hosea. But I memorized them, Paul. That was the old days, you know, before electronics and things like that. Jonah 4 Jonah's only two pages in my Bible, and there's only four chapters, and so it's the end of the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, as commanded. Nineveh repents, God shows mercy. Jonah's upset. Says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? He said, that's why I fled. I didn't want to go through this. I know you're gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And God said, is it right for you to be angry? Now, if you put that in the context of Proverbs 30, then maybe what God is saying is, are you sure that you're ready to die? Do you think that your anger and then your death is going to bring you before the throne of grace? Do you think you're ready? Is your life in order? Have you put your priorities straight? So he says, do you really want to be angry when Jonah says, now I'd like to die? Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, made him a shelter, sat under the shade to see what would happen. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm and damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind. All of this is playing out because of what God wants Jonah to understand. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself. It's better for me to die than to live. And again, God says, do you really want to be angry? You think that's right? You think that's going to serve you well? You want to die with anger as the last conscious moment in your character? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He says, it's right for me even unto death. I fear for Jonah. I can't find a scripture in the Bible that says Jonah repented, got over his anger, restored, and put God first. I can't find it. Does that mean he didn't? No, it doesn't mean that. But I've looked in there where the name comes up, and there is no verse that I've seen. The end of the book is Jonah stopped in the story when he was angry and God showed mercy on the Ninevites who did not even know God in a true and personal way. So the question I'd have to ask, you know, before you die, is your life going to be in order? You say, well, I can live another 5, 10, 20, 30 years. Maybe, maybe not. I don't think we want to take and gamble on the actuary of when we might finish our course. You know, my mom died when I was a child, and quite frankly, she would have been, by standards, a young adult. She didn't quite get to say, all right, when I'm 70, then I'll make sure that I have everything in place. God hadn't called my mom, but he will one day. I'm just saying we can't look at life in the sense that, well, I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. It's never in place. I play a game with my mind sometimes. The things that I don't like, sometimes what I try to do is I think of them as good. The other day I made a latte in the morning, and I'm lazy, so the milk is heated in the microwave, which means it skims and turns to rubber on the top. We have an espresso machine with steamer, but you know, you have to take a rag and you have to wipe that off, and then you have to wash the rag, and then you have to clean the mess, and it's not worth it. So Grandpa's looking at my latte and the skim, rubbery skim on top of the milk, and he says, you know, I don't like that. I said, Grandpa, it's delicious. I said, that is the precious treat of the whole drink. And I picked it up, you know, and dropped it like a little. In my mind, I said, well, that's just the best part of the whole drink. It helps your mind sometimes. I read the book Kon-Tiki. I remember Thor Heyerdahl. So a lot of you read that. And they went to this island, wherever it was, and they got these face statues that are there. And the natives who had been there used to hide in the rocks and the caverns underneath, and they ate chickens. And the best part of the chicken was the tailbone. That was the treasured part of the chicken. They would fight over the tailbone. You know, I look at that big fat plug on the end of a bird. But you know, somebody way back when said, you know what? That's the worst part of the chicken, and I'm going to enjoy it. And everybody started to do the same thing. I can only, you know, it had to be, because they certainly didn't eat it for any other reason than that. I use it sometimes to exercise to help me run up a hill. You know, the hill is like, oh no, here comes a hill. That doesn't work. When you say, oh no, here comes a hill, you stop and you turn around and go the other way. So when the hill's coming, you got to look at that hill and go, that's a great hill. That hill is going to help me so much. I want that hill. That hill's my friend. You have to do that sometimes. You go down to Lewiston, you go down the grade, right? You get down to the bottom of the grade, what do you get? You get the paper mill. And I take a sniff of that paper mill and I say, smells like money to me. You know, do you think if you worked at that paper mill, you'd smell that and you'd think, you know, that's my job. That pays my bills. That pays my mortgage. I used to do that passing some of the meat plants in Iowa that had the same thing, kind of a sweet smell come out over the freeway as you go by. And I'd drink that in and I'd say, it smells like money. So there are things, brethren, it matters how we think. It matters what we look at. It matters how we take them. Trials, I think, are part of that. And the honest answer is sometimes you have to stop and say, you know what? That smells like character. That feels like character. That feels like overcoming. That feels like I am going to put things in order and I'm going to put God first. It's a mindset and it's real. James 1 is a place that few of us probably really truly understand, including myself, but let's just say to the degree I understand it is to the degree that I have described what that mindset would be. But James 1 verse 2 says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. Don't begrudge the trial, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it isn't like the trial is fun, but if we will look at the fact that God has allowed these things, if we've done our part the best we can, if we can extricate ourselves, that's what we should do. But in going forward, if there is no choice, this lady described to me, I took the worst possible circumstance, the worst outcome, you are going to prison. She said, I made my peace with that. If I have to, that's what it will be. And she said, that was the beginning of my emotional and mental release. And she walked out of the frustration and the fear and the anger and the dread, and she literally walked into, thank you, God, for reminding me and helping me to put you back at the beginning of my life. Again, I think it just was a remarkable circumstance as it played out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 is Paul here, ready at the end of his life. And what Paul does said is, I'll tell you what, my life is in order. He doesn't say I'm perfect. He doesn't say I'll never make any more mistakes. He does say, look, I did what I could. He said so. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, my life's at the end of it. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So Paul came to the end of his life, and he just said, you know what? I gave it my best. He could have said, my life's in order. And he looked forward to salvation, and he had an assurance of it in his mind at that point. Now, it wasn't always in his mind is that, he at one point says, I have not yet attained now. But there was a process, if you go back to Philippians 4, there's a process that he walked through that, quite frankly, is not fundamentally different from looking at that hill and saying, I need this. This is what I want to do. Philippians 4, verse number 8, it says, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, which doesn't mean everything around us is such, but what it does mean is in those things around us, we will search out the good points, the positive elements. Quite frankly, we will think the best, give the benefit of the doubt to those around us as people, to the circumstances that we walk through and face. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. You know, I don't think that's fundamentally different from the fact that we play the game in our mind to say, what can I say? Pain is my friend, okay? You've heard me reference that. I do use that in my mind in various ways. He says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And it says, and then, so to speak, okay? And the God of peace will be with you. So we take a step, but God directs our path. But if you don't take the step, God doesn't walk for you. You know that footprints in sand where, you know, God's just carrying you along and you're not doing anything at all. That's a nice cutesy little poem, but that's not how it works. I mean, God certainly intervenes and lifts us in so many ways, but the fact is, we do these things, we look for the good, we hold on to that, we say, okay, what's the worst thing that can happen? God is with me, I'll make it, I'll be okay. And it says, and the God of peace is with us. But it goes on down, verse number 10, so the context is not limited to just our thoughts. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So everything wasn't always pure and nice and comfortable and perfect and lovely. You know, floating on a piece of wreckage from the ship in the Mediterranean isn't lovely. It isn't exciting. It's terrible. And yet Paul could say, well, okay, this is where I am. God is with me. If this is it, then I hope I have my life in order. If God has work for me to do, then I want to do it. I can imagine that Paul had to walk through in his mind those things. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said, yeah, I know all about going to prison. I've been there. And God was with me, and he delivered me out of it to do his work. Now, the end of it, Paul died apparently as a martyr of Jesus Christ. But he said, I'll go through that if I need to. My life is in place. Fred Kellers and Lucretia went over this Feast of Tabernacles to Africa, traveled to Ghana, took the car, Henry Akins, our deacon there, drove them over to Togo, visited the congregation. I think I mentioned it in announcements last week, but United Church of God formed in 1995. That makes us about 16 years into existence. And there's never been a ministerial visitor for the Feast of Tabernacles in Togo since the beginning. Nobody's ever gone there for the feast to help out or contribute or to speak to the members that are there. I'm not saying nobody ever went to Togo. I'm saying for the feast. So when I asked Fred to please do that, because Dari could cover Benin on one side, Fred could cover Togo on the other, our deacon Mabu would cover Congo from Cameroon, and it was the best way to spread the manpower and care for the members that are there. Fred has had malaria. Fred has had hepatitis. He had to be healed of the hepatitis. You don't just get over it and it goes away. God had to literally heal him of hepatitis. I asked him one time, well, Fred, where did the hepatitis come from? He said, well, I can't really say. You know, specifically say, you could get hepatitis here, but I'd have to say the chances are pretty high that it was in one of his trips. He came back one time on the plane and he had a small stroke on the plane, and you say a small stroke. When he got back home and he had to get up to speak, he had lost his short-term memory. And so if somebody needed to be anointed, he carried a pad in his pocket and he'd have to write their name down to make sure that he followed through and did it, because if he didn't, it was gone. When he would speak in services, he had to put one finger on the Bible and one finger on his notes, because if he didn't have his fingers there as he transferred down through his notes, then he would lose his place and couldn't go back to where he was. So he would have to function at that level as a pastor. And in time, slowly again, he gained strength, and also God intervened and healed him again. So there were moments in time when God just says, okay, you are my servant, and I'm going to see that you're able to continue. And so he's had a number of issues being over there and been quite sick. He is 70, 71 now. He's as we say, no spring chicken. It's hard to travel at that age, and yet, you know, Fred Keller's asked me now, because he now assists me. He said, well, I'd like to go back for the feast to Africa. So we kind of scheduled it where there's a little room around it where you can have a couple of days on the side to rest and make sure he's okay. He gets sick every single trip. He has a weak immune system. He doesn't sleep well at night. He has a sleeping disorder, and he goes to Africa. And when he came back this year, he said, Mark, I'd like to return for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I said, all right, if you don't stroke out on the way home. He sent me I have a kind and gentle nature when I respond. He actually emailed me from Africa, and I said, well, if you don't stroke out on the way home, you know, then yeah, maybe you can return. Grandpa was over at Senior Center this last week, and that was a story. You don't need that story. I'll just go on and stick to my notes. I Spare you this one, Grandpa. So anyway, he wants to go back and return. He's not over there because it feels good. He's not over there because it works. He's not over there because he can rest or there's no threat of disease or a stroke as he comes back on the plane. He's over there because he wants to serve God's people. You know, Paul was in trouble always, and he continued on to do the things that needed to be done. We go to the feast here, by and large, to have comfort and enjoyment. We do. And we want to go to the sites where the pleasures are the most. Not in every case, but pretty much it's something we associate the feast with, comfort and pleasure. You know, if there's a new 36-hole or 18-hole or something golf course, it gives us an option to go do something on the side that gives us pleasure as well. There are places that God has called people into service where the pleasure is not the same, and it still needs to be something where somebody wants to go, and somebody wants to help and contribute and to care for those people. The nicest sites we have the greatest number of speakers, and the least nicest sites we have the least number of speakers. Now, I just say that's how it is. That's how it goes. Paul will go anywhere, won't you? I'll take it. We live in a society that seeks comfort and pleasure, and we're in the midst of that culturally in the church, and we want to make sure that we're putting God first. Not our desire to have the best meals and the best entertainment and the best facilities. I don't begrudge the fact that the millennium will be a blessing. But let's not seek the blessing without the sacrifice. Let's be willing to contribute in those ways as well. What are we going to do, brethren, when there's persecution? If in this life we have essentially sought comfort and pleasure. It takes training to learn to suffer well. It does. We ought to, in our lives, be willing to go through the trials that we face in a sense that we can give God thanks for those as well. The New Covenant, we're New Covenant Christians. We make covenant with God at baptism. We come under Christ's sacrifice because he died for us. So the New Covenant has three features to it, or at least three elements as it's described. Personal relationship with God, forgiveness of our sins, and the third element is that God says he'll put his law and his into our heart and into our mind. So my question is our life in order according to the law being put into our heart and mind? And this goes back to, if I had Paul now, he could just get up here and give his sermonette again, because at this point they track very, very close. Is the law being put into our heart and mind in order? Is that part of our life in order so that we would be ready indeed before we die? Got a call last night, Andrew Beatty, and he's the one that I've mentioned before that counted all the scriptures that were given in his church area, and then he counted them again the next year, and then he added them all up, and it was like 14, 15, or some small percent of the Bible. And that woke me up. And that's when I said, all right, I guess I better read it for myself. You could say, well, all right, that's something we would always know to do, but we don't always do what we know to do. So he called last night, just said hi, and I thanked him because I'd used that reference at the feast again this year. So we, brethren, need to have this God's word put into our mind and into our heart. And that needs to be in order. And you know what? It doesn't go in by osmosis. And our children do not learn God's word by osmosis either. They don't learn it by just watching our example. They do not learn it because someone gets up here and speaks. It says, teach your children. Teach them. By what you do, by what you say, by how you live your life. It's words, it's example, it's environment. 1 Peter 3, so fundamental. Verse number 8. It says, all of you be of one mind. I want to make sure I'm on this right. It's where I've got the mark. I am in a good place. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. Remember, it says the God of peace will be with you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, which means he's impacting and intervening in our lives. His ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give an answer. I'm a minister, and I travel, and therefore I'm bumping into people constantly in airports and on planes in various places that are only going to be with me for a moment, and it's easy enough that a conversation in some way arises. But you know why it arises? It generally arises because I'm sitting in the chair working with my Bible open. Or I'm actually working on the index. This is the current version of the index. I printed a couple before leaving for the feast. The red one has around 5,000 references. This has around 7,500. And I ran it off at Kinko's, so it's in a spiral binder. And a couple of the people that have seen it have said, well, you know what? That's pretty handy. I think I'd like the spiral myself. So it's not quite ready to be reprinted, but it is where you can thumb through it, and I put a copy off so I could work off of it and continue to make the edits for myself. But the fact is, this is not my job. This is on my own time. I could literally say that my job is to speak and teach and counsel and travel and work in a congregation and visit and make friends and relationships and contribute and assist. And that everything I did on this was on the side. It was at night when you're jet-lagged out or on the plane or in the airport or in the spare moments of your time. And if I never did this, nobody would ever complain. It's not expected. But what it does is it helps me be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in me. And it's amazing how many times that I can be sitting there working and somebody will bring up the comment and simply say, oh, well, you're studying a Bible there. I didn't bring a Bible to show off. I bring a Bible because I need to use my time and I have things that I need to learn to do. You know, I took Grandpa to the VA for an appointment. I take an index and a Bible and I sit in the waiting room and I work while I'm waiting for the doctor to call for the appointment. I think it's time well spent, but it certainly helps to fill my mind with something that is useful. I used the example one time, maybe a couple times, but years and years ago when I was still in Pasadena, I memorized out of college, graduated from college, I memorized where the pagan holidays are referenced as don't do those things in the Old Testament, and where the God's holy days are referenced as here's what we do in the New Testament. And I referenced a scripture chain for each and then memorized it into permanent memory. Later on, when I was sent out, Michelle and I went out to the ministry into Boise, Idaho, and the minister that I worked for, the very first thing that came up when he eventually let me answer a question, and I say let me, asked me to, told me to, it was the scripture chain on the pagan holidays of the Old Testament. And I just walked right through. It was in my mind. And when he transferred and another man came in and we went through the same process and went out on a visit one day, he instructs me to answer the question. And that question was on where the holy days in the New Testament. Now that's not an accident. It says the God of peace will be with you. That's not an accident. That's specific. His eyes are on the righteous, those who serve him, and he's there to intercede and to respond. So when you put it into your mind, it isn't just so you'll understand, it is so God can choose to use you if he pleases. So you have to put it there. They didn't turn around and start me out asking me questions that I'd never even pondered. Doesn't work that way. Brock Corbett spoke in Steamboat on the eighth day, and he used a scripture, John 5. I want to turn there, and verse number 28 and 29. And he referenced the fact, he referenced his sister, a sister I'd never heard of before, and she's has brain damage, and she's in an institution, and he looks for the time when she comes up in a resurrection and is healed. And so he read John 5, 28, says, "Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. They'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So I've always looked at that scripture as pretty simple, all right? You do good, you're resurrected to eternal life. If you do evil, you're going to be condemned. I've looked at it in its most simplest sense, all right? Now, he used that reference, and he said, well, really, that's a reference to those people coming up in judgment. And I had that scripture listed under, I think, second death in my index as a reference to condemnation. So I thought about it, and I made a little mental note, and I wrote down Acts 24, verse 14. Let's go to there. And I just wrote it in the back of my notes, and I said, well, I'll catch up with Rock at another time. But I wanted to make a suggestion. Acts 24, verse 14 says, "This I confess to you, according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So I after the feast, I sent Rock a note, and I said, "Rock, you mentioned John 5. I think that tends to lean toward the judgment to condemnation, just as it says. But I said, Acts 24 makes the same statement for just and unjust, and I think it probably applied better to your reference. Maybe you'd want to consider that." Rock writes me back, and he said, "Mark, I actually used John 5 on purpose, because John 5 has, let me go back here, verse 28, it says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And he said, if you look at the word condemnation, there are versions of the Bible that translate that judgment. And he says, we understand that actually, it references it on our fundamental belief booklet as the great white throne judgment, and therefore that's why I applied it to my sister. And he sent me all the scriptures and the references, and I read it and I looked at it. I checked and I found the New American Standard, the RSV, actually translated it judgment, and I said, you know what? You're right. I sat there and I edited a little bit, changed my notes in the index, moved one from one pile to another pile. But if I literally hadn't studied out resurrection, when he spoke, it would have gone right on by. I'd have listened passively, and I would have never stopped and said, well, is that really the best scripture to make his point? And if I hadn't then followed up and asked him, I wouldn't have had the answer, which was, yes, Mark, it really is, and here's why. And I learned something. I learned the meaning because of the desire to have a list, I'm paying attention. When Mr. Berg got up during the Bible study time on Friday night and presented that at the feast, he gave a Bible study on the man of sin and the little horn and the false prophet, which is a rather technical study. Well, you know what? I've got a listing of that too. And I opened up my little spiral binder here, and I sat there, and I listened to his study, and I said, all right, I can add verse 14, or this can be combined into this scripture. This will be another reference. I had something to tie it into. It was a technical study. If I hadn't actually thought about it, I think I'd have sat there, and I'd have gone, boy, that's interesting, technical, but it would have kind of washed on through. Is God's law in your heart and in your mind? If it is, you'll think about it. You'll express it. You'll walk along that way. When you see something, it'll come to mind. It's familiar to you. It has to be. There has to be something that drives us to proceed along that way. The woman that I mentioned that called this last week said she had to put her life in order. And it was the trial and test she walked through that showed that that was what she needed to be. What about us? What about us? Half the 10 virgins portrayed in the Bible aren't even going to be in the kingdom of God. They're just not even going to be there. You know what? Their oil wasn't sufficient. It didn't last. It didn't see them through to the finish. Is our life in order? Are we the same as the world, or are we indeed different from this world? Do we look like the world? Do we act like the world? Do we watch the same movies as the world? How are we different? Can anybody even tell? The other thing she said is when she began to analyze her life, and she says, you know, my business associates and the majority of the people that I work with have no idea that I'm even in the church. That's what she said. She said they had no idea that she was even in the church. Now, they might know that maybe she's religious or something, but it wasn't like there was anything in her life that was so specific openly with evidence that they would know what she believed. She runs her own business, so it's not like she has to go ask for the Sabbath or the holy days off, and then everybody says, why? It wasn't like that. And she said, I had to ask myself, am I even a witness? Am I even an example of this body of beliefs? And she said, I decided that I simply had to do much better. You can be a moral person and not be religious at all. You cannot lie or cheat. You can be kind and friendly. You can encourage and give people gifts and share and not be religious at all. And people will recognize, maybe, that you're at least an honorable and a moral person. Look at Acts chapter 1. Are we a witness? Would people even know by what we do in our lives and the way we do it, what we believe? Or have we neutralized that in some way? Many of us came into the church excited for the truth, ran to tell our friends and our neighbors and our relatives, and got rebuked. And I think, to some degree, quite frankly, pulled back into a shell. All right, we're not going to do that again. We don't want to be out there open as that. I'm not saying stand up and down with signs on the highway. I'm not saying that. But Acts chapter 1, verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, Christ, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to all of those who were his believers? Or just the leaders of the believers? It ultimately, obviously, included the leadership of the church. But it certainly also goes down, are we not all to learn, to develop, to teach, to be teachers, to contribute, to serve? But he just says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, you're going to be witnesses to me. You're going to give evidence. When Stephen was killed and the brethren were scattered, they went out all over the region giving witness to the things that had taken place. Okay, maybe that would kind of be like coming out of Japan after the earthquake and there's a big event and it's dramatic and you tell people, boy, you know, I was there. So some of that is there, I agree. But the fact is, I don't believe God ever intended that we would live in kind of a spiritual quiet shell where people would not even know what it is we believed. That is not the witness, I believe, that he has given to us. Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. Jehovah's Witnesses don't keep Christmas. And the Mormons tithe. This isn't paint by the numbers. This isn't where you say, okay, here's the blue, here's the red, here are the lines, I'll put this in order and everything will look fine. No, that's not how this works. It's the law being put into our heart and into our mind. If you were talking to Megan as she was growing up, how long of a conversation do you think you could have had with her until the word horse came out of her mouth? Okay? Or,
I killed a deer.
How long of a conversation can you have till guess what? And so if it's in your heart and in your mind, it's going to come out. It's just going to come out. It's going to come out in some way or the other, unless you yourself go, I'm a Christian. I'm in the church. Translation of that was, I'm in the church. I don't know if it came out. So, God said, put this in your heart and mind. Put it in your heart and mind. There's going to be some way it relates and comes out and gives evidence of what it is that we do believe. I think it's a natural process, but it still needs to be allowed to take place. Look at Matthew 12, verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You think only works one way, or does it not work both? If the heart is evil, then the mouth is evil. But if the heart is good, then the heart is good. And out of the abundance of the heart, if the heart is filled with God's law and his words, then the mouth will also speak those things as well. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. If a law is in our mind and in our heart, then it's going to come out. It's going to come out in hopefully an honorable and a proper way. It says, verse 37, by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Or maybe it could say, or relatedly say, by the lack of your words you'll be condemned. Because you never spoke these things. There was no witness in you. The lady I talked to, she said to me this week, I had to come and accept that I did not think that I had actually been a witness. People didn't even know what I believed that I had had long-term business relationships with. And they had even no idea. But as I got into trouble and as I went through the trial and as I was more and more desperate for God's protection and intervention, she said, I got to where I actually took my Bible with me to work. And it would be on my desk, and there were times if I had a break that I would stop and look something up and to kind of reassure myself and fill my mind. And she said it was a natural process where that began to then come up in conversation. And she said, I didn't engineer it, it just, now it was there. As she filled her mind and heart, it changed the relationships and the interaction that she had with those that she was with. Life doesn't go on forever. Life certainly does not for us. And are we in order? Is our life in order? Is God truly first? Revelation 22, basically very, very close to the last words in the Bible here. And it's a warning. And the warning is it doesn't go on forever. We better be doing what needs to be done. Revelation 22, verse 10. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of the book because they're open now. They need to be open and left for those to understand. The time is at hand. He who is unjust, it's too late. Let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, it's too late. Let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. We know God is calling all men to salvation. We know that that's a process of time, that there is the white throne judgment, that some have not had their chance in this life. But for us, brethren, who are called of God, we are having our chance, and the law must be in our mind and in our heart. And if it's filled in our heart and mind, then it's also going to be filled in the example we set, and quite frankly, in the words that we speak. We just need to stop and assess ourselves. Is our life in order?